Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
There are three great apologetic issues: origins, resurrection, and biblical authority. And chief among these is the issue of origins. How one views their origins will ultimately determine how they live their life. If you suppose that you are a function of random processes, you will live life by a wholly different standard than if you know that you are created in the image of God and therefore accountable to Him. Furthermore, in a Christian worldview, the transcendent God who laid the foundations of the earth condescended to cloak Himself in human flesh. The God-man Jesus not only died so that we might live, but He demonstrated that He was the creator of life by raising Himself from the dead. As such, Christ does not stand in a line of peers with Abraham or Buddha or Confucius. He is altogether other. And then finally, we can know with certainty that the book beginning with the words, "In the beginning God," is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. And therefore, as Christians, we do not accept truth by blind faith, but rather by faith rooted in fact. But note that I said that origins is the apologetic issue, and this is one of the reasons that we have made available something that I worked very hard on, Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, because I wanted to give you a memorable pattern by which you can demonstrate that the words of the Bible are inviolate, in the beginning God, and evolutionism, though we're asked to walk lockstep with it, is a farce. And this farce has consequences that are dramatic. I can say with certainty that the consequences of evolution are with us today, and most people have little note of what those consequences really are. All of that covered in a memorable flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Obviously, this is just one of the many resources that we have available for your gift, for your support of this ministry. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone callers. First up, Brian in Memphis, Tennessee, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. Lord bless you and your ministry, man, and thanks for taking my call.
You got it.
Hey, I wanted to thank you about something. I talked to you a while back about ministry and divorce and everything, and I wanted to let you know that I have surrendered to that call and I am going forward with it. Okay. And I want to thank you very much for that.
Wonderful.
Yes. Hey, I'm running into something and I need your help with. Remember I told you I ran for like 12 years, and I'm starting to hear a lot about Calvinists. Is there something you can help me with, how to talk with them and to deal with them, even though I know, you know, like I come from the Baptist faith, but I'm a Christian. I'm not a Baptist, I'm a Christian. But what I'm understanding is 50% of it is Calvinist, and then there's another that, you know, that don't. And then I'm starting to run into this in these seminaries I'm looking at, and I'm trying to use a heart of discernment on going to the proper, you know, the one that the Lord wants me to be in. You understand where I'm going?
Yeah, and I think it's first and foremost important for you to become so conversant with essential Christian doctrine, because at the end of the day, we want to stand shoulder to shoulder with fellow believers when it comes to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And that's why we repeat the moniker in Essentials Unity, Non-Essentials Liberty, and in all things charity. Now, Calvinists and non-Calvinists debate, and we have certainly codified some of those debates, for example, in the Christian Research Journal. And one of the questions, of course, that's debated there is, if you take the Calvinist perspective as opposed to the non-Calvinist perspective, how do you preserve God from being the author of evil? So this is one of the debates. Now, there are some Calvinists that say that God is the author of evil, others that say no, and they have ways of explaining this. So some people in the Calvinist community simply outrightly say, yes, God is the author of evil, whereas the non-Calvinists would say, no, God is not the author of evil. God creates the potential for evil by giving people freedom of choice, and through our choices, we actualize that evil. But again, I think what's so important is not simply rhetoric, but actually reason, which is to say, in the journal, we have two reasonable minds. One is a Calvinist mind, one is a non-Calvinist mind, and they debate this in a way that is charitable, not a straw man debate. And then what you can do in the process is look at the articles and find out if what is being said corresponds to the scripture and corresponds to reason, which is to say we are called to use our reason. We can make theological deductions, and some of the most important have to do with the very nature of God. In the debate, of course, what has to be kept inviolate is the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, and genuine human responsibility. If you want to hang on, Brian, we can send you those articles. I think they'd be very helpful, or you can access them on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Steve in Springfield, Missouri. Steve is listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Steve.
Hello, Hank. How are you tonight?
Good, thank you.
Good. I have a question that's more of a clarification regarding origins. I've heard you talk about, of course, you believe strongly in creation as opposed to evolution, but you believe in an old earth rather than a young earth and don't follow the six-day creation. I've heard all those things. I've never clearly heard what exactly you do believe as far as the chronology there. When was the earth created, and then when did life appear? Did God use evolutionary process to create life? Did he just create it after the earth was around for millions of years, or what are your thoughts there?
Well, no, I don't think that God used the evolutionary process. In fact, I think that the evolutionary process and combining it with theism is the worst of all possibilities. It's a contradiction in terms. God does not direct a random, purposeless process. And so I honestly think that theistic evolution, defined in the way that I would define it, is the worst of all possibilities. And I'm not wed to anything except truth, which is to say I want to follow truth wherever it leads. So the notion that the universe is not authentically old, but merely appears to be old, I think creates a lot of conundrums for me when I look at general revelation. And I don't think that there's anything in the scripture itself that mandates that the universe is young. In fact, I don't think that the Bible really deals with the age of the universe. I think that if you want to find an answer to that question, what you have to do is, as I said, look at general revelation.
All right, so then how was life created then, if not through some kind of evolutionary process? Did God speak it into being, like it says in Genesis 1? And then where did Adam and Eve come from? Is the Genesis 2 account to be taken literally or not? What are your thoughts there?
Well, of course, but when you say literally, that means that you take it in the sense in which it's intended. And yes, God created everything ex nihilo, that God created everything out of nothing. Adam and Eve are special creations of God. They didn't evolve from hominids. And to hold the evolutionary paradigm means that you have to hold the notion that nothing creates everything, that life came from non-life, and that the life that came from non-life produced morals. So yes, I believe that what is delineated in Genesis is to be taken in the sense in which it's intended, which is to say that if you read in Genesis that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, it would be an aberration to suggest that God has big feet or has a human body like the Mormons say. Or if you read that God asks Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" it would be a horrific aberration to suggest that God did not have omniscience. So you have to read the text in the sense in which it was given. And as I've said on previous programs, Genesis is a literary masterpiece. I mean, it is sublime in the way that it is laid out. And I think to read it in a woodenly literal fashion is simply to miss its genius. If you look at the parallelisms that you find in Genesis, I mean, they are absolutely incredible, like the sevenfold pattern of creation. This pattern actually contains a three-way parallel structure where you have days 1 and 4 that run in parallel, days 2 and 5, and days 3 and 6. I mean, to forget or not to notice that linguistic artistry, I think, is a big, big mistake. And I think also we have to recognize that the 7 days of creation are not given to give us a chronology of creation, but rather so that we can remember God's prowess in creation. And therefore, the days of creation are a continuous 7-day cycle of life whereby we remember that God creates all things. 6 days he creates, and the 7th day he rests. And so he sets a pattern for us as well, which has its emphasis in the final analysis in Jesus Christ, in whom we have our Sabbath rest. So no, I hold to God creating. I don't hold to evolution. I think evolution is untenable in an age of scientific enlightenment. But ultimately, I want to follow truth wherever it leads. So if the truth in general revelation points to a young universe, I have no problem with that whatsoever, but I don't think that is the case. I think the evidence points in a different direction. But that different direction doesn't in any way support the evolutionary paradigm.
So would I be on the right track then to say that where you're coming from is basically the Bible says God created. It doesn't specifically say exactly when or how, but we know that God did it, not through an evolutionary process, but just by his own being, he made everything created.
Yeah, and you see,
but we don't know the specifics. It's kind of a mystery.
Well, I don't know that we don't know some of the specifics. We do. I mean, we for example, if you look at the fossil record, you find that kinds reproduce after their own kinds. This is the same thing that we are taught in Scripture, so that is not a mystery. Science and Scripture are not at odds. But on the other hand, I mean, I've mentioned supernova 1987A. And that event really had a huge impact on my own thinking, because that's an event with an identifiable before and after. So prior to 1987, the supernova was a star in a distant galaxy, and it was 168,000 light years away. And then on, I think it was February 23rd, 1987, the star explodes. It becomes a supernova. So 168,000 years ago, the light explodes, and in 1987, the light of that event finally reaches Earth, unless, of course, God created the universe 6,000 years ago, then the supernova is like a documentary film of something that never really happened in the first place. And I think therein, these kinds of things create the conundrum. It certainly seems, unless you do some special pleading, and you suggest that general revelation is a textbook that is full of lies, which we can't trust anyway, it seems like we have a lot of problems for holding to the young earth paradigm. And the question that I would have is, where in the world do we have the warrant to do that from a scriptural standpoint? Scripture gives us a hierarchy of creation culminating in the crowning jewel of God's creation, humankind. I don't think it's meant to give us a chronology. I think it's a memorable way in which we can remember or recall, better said, that God created everything. And certainly he did that ex nihilo.
All right. Well, thank you for your clarification on that, Hank. I'd love to talk with you more about that supernova thing, but I think I've taken enough of your time tonight.
Well, you're generous, and I appreciate your kindness. And, you know, again, if the evidence shows something different, I'm certainly open to follow truth wherever it leads. I've written about this in the Creation Answer book, as you may well know, and various other resources, but primarily in the Creation Answer book, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Thank you very much for your kindness in letting me clarify my position. There are some people who say things about my position which do not correspond to reality, so it's always nice to have an opportunity to clarify what you really believe. There are those in the young earth creationist camp, for example, that believe that Adam and Eve were actually tempted by a talking snake, and they fail to recognize that this is not about what Satan looks like, but rather about what Satan is like. I mean, the Bible not only calls Satan a snake, it calls him a god. The Bible also calls him a dragon. Dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology. So it's important that we learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. Be right back with more answers.
As we wind up this year, a $590,000 funding gap remains that must be closed by year end if we're to continue bringing a biblical perspective to the issues of our day. CRI has no major funding source and relies on the generous support of Christians like you committed to standing for the truth. That's why your help right now is vital. So please call 888-7000-CRI with your gift. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. There's more from Hank Hanegraaff coming up next. The last few weeks of 2013 are critical for the Christian Research Institute as we must close a funding gap of $590,000 by December 31st to end this year having fully met our obligations, ready and able to move into 2014. If we are to continue contending for the faith and equipping Christians across America, it is vital we close this gap. That's why we're asking for your help today to close this gap so we can continue working at full strength to equip Christians like you on the issues of our day and counter the lies emanating from our culture. So please call right now, 888-7000-CRI, to give your gift. 888-7000-CRI. Your help ensures we can continue being there for the hundreds of thousands of people like you who tune in each month. Thank you for your generous response. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Over the past decade, the Japanese comic books known as manga have gone from accounting for one-third of a $70 million graphic novel market to claiming almost two-thirds of what is now a $550 million industry. Learn how to engage with loved ones absorbed in manga with biblical truth. Other topics include what to say when your gay friend says, "I was born this way," Rendezvous with Death, C.S. Lewis on mortality and the afterlife, Breaking Bad's addicting defense of moral realism, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. With 2013 quickly winding down, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is calling on listeners like you to help close a funding gap by the end of the year. Closing this gap by December 31st is vital if we're to continue being here for the hundreds of thousands of listeners just like you who tune in each month, seeking to be equipped with the clear direction of God's truth. With your gift today, you'll be saying you believe in this ministry, helping those who are being led astray by false teaching. Your support is absolutely vital if we are to end 2013 having closed this gap and ready for the new year. So please call 888-7000-CRI with whatever gift God lays on your heart. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI.
Thank you so much for your support.
Through his depictions of death and of something after death, C.S. Lewis has engaged generations of readers at profound levels of mind and soul. The millions of people who have read the seven Narnia Chronicles have received from Lewis's pen a way of thinking about these things that is well worth considering. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal looks at mortality through the eyes of Lewis and finds hope. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. And now with more answers, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Randy listening in Platte City, Missouri on Butt Radio. Hi, Randy.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking
my call. You're welcome.
Sir, I just had a question. You know, oftentimes when I'm trying to witness, I get asked the question that, you know, the Bible only goes so back so far in history in terms of when Adam and Eve were created and so forth up until now. And then, you know, on the mainstream news, we often hear about human remains being found that are identified as being, you know, 10, 20, 30,000 years old. And to be honest, sometimes I'm at a loss on how to answer that question. And I just would like to hear your expert opinion on that.
Well, it's kind of like what I was telling the caller previously. The Bible doesn't give us a chronology of creation. The Bible doesn't tell us that Adam and Eve were created 6,000 years ago, or 7,000 years ago, or 8,000 years ago, or 35,000 years ago. I mean, certainly we have all the evidence that suggests that they were created very recent in history. But the exact time frame the Bible doesn't give us, so we have to study God's general revelation. So we see clues there as to the actual timing. So there's no problem whatsoever from my standpoint, because I hold to an old universe and certainly hold that all that is created was created by God. But certainly I think that the evidence is quite compelling for an old universe, and so that's what I hold to based on the evidence. And again, those that try to get a chronology of creation by looking at the genealogies in Genesis, I think make a big mistake, because when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you immediately recognize omissions in the genealogies, like the genealogy of Genesis chapter 11. Canaan is missing. You find it in Luke chapter 3, but you don't find it in Genesis chapter 11. And then you have to recognize that the genealogies of Genesis, in concert with other biblical genealogies, are symmetrical, and they're deliberately arranged. Not only that, but there's telescoping that goes on with respect to genealogies. And so I don't think that we want to use the genealogies to come up with 4,004 years prior to Christ and then a couple thousand years after Christ. I think that leads to all kinds of conundrums which aren't mandated by the biblical text.
Okay, very good. I think that's a very good way to explain it. Thank you, sir. I appreciate your time.
You're welcome. Thank you so much for your call. You know, so often I'm asked about this. Were the Genesis creation days literal? Were they long? Were they literary? And there are three dominant schools of thought within the evangelical Christian community in this regard. You have the popular 24-hour view that posits that God created the heavens and the earth in six sequential literal days. And therefore, a lot of people in this particular camp view the universe to be approximately 6,000 years old and consider all death, including animal death, to be a direct function of Adam's fall. Then there's the day-age perspective, which suggests that God created the heavens and the earth in six long sequential days, with each day totaling billions of years. And thus, in contrast to the 24-hour perspective, the day-age view will maintain that human and animal suffering and death are the result of God's, quote, very good creation prior to Adam's fall into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death. And then there's the framework perspective, which holds that the 7 days of creation are non-literal, non-sequential, but nonetheless, they are historical. So in concert with the day-age perspective, the framework perspective views animal death before the fall as consistent with the goodness of God's creation and believes then that the age question is settled by natural revelation rather than by special revelation. I think that's a good way to go. The literary framework interpretation, in my view, most closely corresponds to reality. Though I must say this, I cannot abide the notion that animal death prior to the fall is consistent with a very good creation. And so I've answered that question as well in an entry in the Creation Answer book, which is available through our ministry, that's titled Could Carnivores and Could Catastrophes Have Existed Prior to the Fall? Important entry in the Creation Answer book. Let's go back to our phone callers. Next up is Jane, listening in Kansas City, Missouri, on Butt Radio. Hi, Jane.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I've enjoyed the conversation about creation, and it's wonderful. But my question is a little bit more different. It's about the resurrection.
Sure.
And marriage. And these two passages, there's one in Matthew and there's one in Luke, and it's a little story of the Sadducees kind of tricking Jesus and asking this long-winded question about, you know, the brothers all marry the same woman and each brother dies and who will she be married to in heaven? And it seems that Jesus gives this answer about there will be no marriage in heaven and that the worthy would be in heaven and that there would be this resurrection and that God is a God of the living and that these other people that came before are, you know, like he talks about Abraham being the God of, you know, that God is there for Abraham still today. So God is a God of the living. So I was talking to friends and they're like, oh, well, that doesn't really prove anything about the resurrection. And it just means that marriage is something you should avoid and you should be celibate. And so that confused me. And I wonder how I can explain to my friends that this doesn't mean you should stay celibate while you're, you know, on earth.
I mean, all that Scripture is teaching us is that heaven is the homeland. I mean, earth is the breeding colony. We're not going to interact as male and females in exactly the same way in the new heavens and new earth. Now, that does not mean that we won't have intimate relations. We will have intimate relationships, but in a different sense than we have them today. So I think what's important to recognize is that we will remain as we are, male and female. Those distinctions will not be obliterated, but we will have a different relationship one with the other. So certainly, I don't think that we can say on the basis of Scripture that we shouldn't get married, because marriage is actually used as an analogy of Scripture of Christ and the church. I mean, it's a very beautiful tapestry that's woven together in intimacy, as Paul delineates it, between man and woman and Christ and the church. But on the other hand, our relationship in the greatest size, our relationships are going to be different.
So is this passage really talking about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, and not, you know, this in-between state where our spirit and our soul are separated from the body, you know, before the resurrection?
No, it's the bodily resurrection. There's the bodily resurrection, and the Bible makes a distinction. I mean, if you look at Luke chapter 16, you have Lazarus and a rich man. They both die. They're absent from the body. They're present with the Lord, but they're disembodied. When Jesus appears a second time, in both cases, Lazarus and the rich man, their souls will return to resurrected bodies. That's what Jesus says. Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the grave will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So all will be resurrected physically. Some will be resurrected apart from his goodness, glory, and his grace forever, and others will do the very thing that we are created for. They will be completely restored in their relationship with the one who saved them by his grace.
So do you think the two passages are talking both about intimacy in the resurrection as well as just the fact that there is this resurrection.
Go through the passages one by one.
Okay. Well, the one in Luke is the one I'm thinking of mostly because it says that towards the end of the passage, after the story of all the marriages and the deaths and the widow, and it says, well, who will she be married to in heaven? And Jesus says, well, we're not to be married in heaven. We're like angels. We are equal to or as the angels.
Yeah, that doesn't mean we're non-physical, but it means that we are like the angels in that the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's the point there.
Okay. Okay. And so he does make a statement like that, that there is no marriage in heaven, so that the question about who's the widow going to be married to in heaven becomes irrelevant.
Exactly. Yes.
Then it goes on to say that Jesus says the resurrection is real because of Abraham and Moses being still, you know, with the God of the living. So it really does speak to all these things. It speaks a little bit to marriage. The passage speaks a little bit to bodily resurrection and to the state, like, you know, my father's passed away too, where they're at, you know, before, where we all go before the resurrection in this place where we're in the presence of God, but our bodies are not yet resurrected.
Yeah,
that's right.
Yep.
Wow.
Okay. And I've written about this, Jane, in a book called What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences. That's the subtitle. The title's actually Afterlife. It's in bookstores everywhere, or you can get it through the Christian Research Institute. Let's go right back to the phone lines, talk to Angel, listening in New York, Sirius XM 131. Hi.
Hey, Hank, how are you? Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I appreciate your ministry. The longevity is just a testament to your faithfulness, so thank you so much.
God bless you. Thank you.
I wanted to ask you a question. The Bible says that we're made in God's image, and we know that God is the Trinity. So I guess my question is, if we're made in His image, would it be not true that we're also made in His complete Trinity?
Well, no. And remember that it's important to make a distinction between communicable and incommunicable attributes. So we share God's communicable attributes, but there are incommunicable attributes of God that we do not share. So, for example, we're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We're not omnipotent. We're not transcendent. So we don't want to make the analogy between how we're constituted as human beings and how the Trinity is constituted as one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. And if you think about the human person has a body and a soul, but that soul is not a person. And yet, when you think about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are persons. In fact, those are personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. So I don't think that analogy works. And ultimately, what I've found over the years, and believe me, I've looked at virtually every one of the analogies that have either been concocted or I've thought of myself, all of them at the end of the day break down. And that's why, ultimately, we have to say that the nature of God as communicated in Scripture can be apprehended but can never be comprehended, nor can it be reduced to any kind of an illustration. At the end of the day, in fact, at the end of our lives, we will spend an eternity seeking to fully comprehend the nature of the one who saved us by His grace. Coming up to a station break, we'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
Throughout the month of December, we've been sharing with you how important it is for us to close the final $590,000 funding gap so we can continue bringing a biblical perspective to the issues of our day in the new year and counter the lies emanating from our culture. If you have yet to respond with your gift, please take a moment right now and visit equip.org. Equip.org. That's equip.org.
thank you. We'll be right back with Hank Hanegraaff after this.
With 2013 quickly winding down, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is calling on listeners like you to help close a funding gap by the end of the year. Closing this gap by December 31st is vital if we're to continue being here for the hundreds of thousands of listeners just like you who tune in each month, seeking to be equipped with the clear direction of God's truth. With your gift today, you'll be saying you believe in this ministry, helping those who are being led astray by false teaching. Your support is absolutely vital if we are to end 2013 having closed this gap and ready for the new year. So please call 888-7000-CRI with whatever gift God lays on your heart. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Thank you so much for your support.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Through his depiction of death and of something after death, C.S. Lewis has engaged generations of readers at profound levels of mind and soul. The millions of people who have read the seven Narnia Chronicles have received from Lewis's pen a way of thinking about these things that is well worth considering. Other topics include Allah, the Trinity, and divine love, worldviews, thinking and living, the most important institution in the world, and the folly of bumper sticker theology, gross national cool, manga as theological reflection, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The last few weeks of 2013 are critical for the Christian Research Institute as we must close a funding gap of $590,000 by December 31st to end this year having fully met our obligations, ready and able to move into 2014. If we are to continue contending for the faith and equipping Christians across America, it is vital we close this gap. That's why we're asking for your help today to close this gap so we can continue working at full strength to equip Christians like you on the issues of our day and counter the lies emanating from our culture. So please call right now, 888-7000-CRI, to give your gift. 888-7000-CRI. Your help ensures we can continue being there for the hundreds of thousands of people like you who tune in each month. Thank you for your generous response. With the year winding down, the Christian Research Institute faces a major funding gap of $590,000 that must be closed by December 31st that directly impacts this broadcast. And it's only through your generous support that it can be fully closed. So please help us continue being there for the hundreds of thousands like you who benefit from the Christian Research Institute each month. Please take a moment right now and visit equip.org. Equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Mary in Mooresville, North Carolina, listening on WCRU. Hi, Mary.
Hi, good evening, Hank.
Good evening.
I have a two-part question for you. First part is very general, and second is more specific.
Okay.
Do you believe that it is possible for a believer to fall from grace and lose their salvation?
No, I don't, because when you're saved, you have not only forgiveness of sins. In other words, you're not only saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're also saved by the cross of Jesus Christ, which is to say you're crucified with Christ, and you no longer live, but Christ now lives within you. You become a partaker of the divine nature. So salvation really doesn't start when you die. It begins when you receive the one who died in your stead, and then carries on throughout the eons of time. And I think the Bible makes very plain that the one who started a good work in you will complete that work. So in Philippians, Paul praises God for that very confidence that he who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion.
Okay, can you explain to me then about the passages in Scripture that make reference to those that do anything, if they do, to try to be justified under the law, and by that making Christ really of no avail to them, and they are severed. They are severed from and have fallen from grace. Now, I know the context of that had to do with circumcision. I understand that. And I understand what they were trying to do. They were trying to be justified by adding the law to their newfound, newfound salvation. But so Scripture is not to be taken literally in that sense, then, that you can literally be severed from Christ if you try to in any way be justified by the law?
Well, remember the context, as you have pointed out, is important. It doesn't mean that you don't take the Bible literally. I mean, what does it mean to take the Bible literally? It means you take it as literature. In other words, you read it in the sense in which it is intended. And you have to take into consideration even the genre of the literature that you're reading. If you go, for example, to Hebrews, well, Hebrews is written to Hebrews. And in that circumstance, you have the question as to whether it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, I think when you look at the context of that, what you have is a Jew falling back into the very thing that you described, legalism or bondage to the law, which has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, is this someone who is a possessing Christian in the way that I delineated earlier on in answer to your question, or is this someone who has a profession? I think it is the latter. And so it's the difference between a said faith and a real faith. If you have a genuine faith, you are crucified with Christ. And therefore, you cannot fall back into bondage to the law, for the very one who saved you by his death has also saved you unto his life. You're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. So I think you have to make the distinction between a said faith and a real faith. And later on in Hebrews, you have the same thing. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. But here again, faith is more than knowledge. Knowledge is an ingredient, but it's not the totality of what faith is. True saving faith is not only knowing about Jesus Christ and agreeing that he's Savior and Lord. It means that you are depending on Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life.
Yeah, that was part of what I wanted to ask you was, this is where I get really specific, okay?
Okay.
At some point after I was saved, being very vigilant about being in obedience, I went a little sideways and got out of the Word and got into believing that in order to obey God, and I wasn't consciously aware of trying to do it to either be saved or keep myself saved, okay? That little preface there. But I got into a place where I believed that in order to please God and to obey him, I had to literally follow the second commandment and went about destroying things that were in the image. I didn't think that I should have anything in my possession that was an image of anything in heaven or on earth. I mean, I got real literal mm-hmm. about this. And I was taking down images of the Lord and destroying them and throwing away all my crosses and my stuffed animals and all, because in the mindset that I was in, I believed that I could not have anything that was... I was doing the second commandment is what I was doing.
Mm-hmm.
I was going back to the law and believing that I had to not have anything about in my home that was an image of anything in the heaven, like angels or, you know, likenesses of the Lord or anything like that. And I had to get rid of them out of my home. And right in the middle of doing this, before I started in on my photo albums, I stopped and I read in some scripture and realized what I'd done and absolutely had a breakdown about it. I was absolutely horrified and I thought, for sure, I have fallen from grace.
Here's the thing from my perspective, Mary. It's not the absence of truth that damns. It's the despising of truth that damns. What you did was something that you, in good conscience, believed that Scripture was telling you to do. Now, the fact that you were mistaken, as all of us can be in various ways, is not something that God uses as a gotcha. You made that mistake. You read the text improperly. Now, you have fallen from grace irrevocably. And quite frankly, the only irrevocable or unpardonable sin would be dying in unbelief. It is a conscious, willful, ongoing rejection of the grace and love of God that could be yours. So as long as you have breath, you can embrace the Savior who died in your place. The other thing of it is that a lot of people have maybe a subnormal, as Watchman Nee once put it, a subnormal concept of what it means to be saved. Now, the fact that they have a subnormal concept, I don't think means that they're not saved, but it does mean that there's a lot that we can learn as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, I think what's important is to recognize is that the justifier is also the sanctifier. It's not as though you have to stand outside the shower and scrub yourself off. The shower cleans you, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. He transforms us. He transforms our inner being. What our responsibility is to partake of the means of grace, not the least of which is to know the Word of God, to grow in grace and stature as we know the Word of God.
All right. Do you think, Hank, that my peace will come back? Because I once had this beautiful peace about, you know, in my spirit, and I don't have it anymore.
Well, I do, and remember that ultimately this is not about your feelings; it's about God's promise. But it is true that if you spend time with the Lord, as Jesus modeled. He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed because he treasured fellowship with his Heavenly Father. If you do that, your intimacy will grow. Just as our intimacy grows through time, investment of time in human relations, the same thing is true with our Lord. And we sort of, unfortunately, are in a fast food mentality so often. I mean, we fall onto our knees because we got a need, and before our knees have ever hit the ground, we're already thinking about getting back into our frenzied lifestyle. So we treat our Heavenly Father oftentimes no better than we treat human relationships. We want intimacy without the investment of quality time, and it does take the investment of quality time.
Yes, indeed it does. Thank you, Hank, so much for all of your time, and I appreciate it immensely. Thank you.
Well, Mary, it's a privilege to talk to you. God bless you.
Same to you, sir. Bye-bye.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jared, Kansas City, Kansas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jared.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I have a question about overcoming sin, and I'm not sure if Ephesians 16 helps to describe that in the sense that you have a power that God gives you, you know, the whole Holy Spirit, and you use this power to overcome sin. If you're day-to-day, get through, and something comes across, and like, okay, I'm now having faith and relying on the Holy Spirit and the power of God to overcome this particular thing in front of me. Is that possible? Is that true? Or is this out of context?
No, I think that Ephesians does speak to this, and this was one of my dad's favorite sermons. In fact, it was the last sermon that he preached. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Jesus Christ. I remember my dad saying bekenna, which is Dutch for grasp. And in this passage, we recognize the very truth that I was just talking about to Mary, that we are saved by the death of Jesus Christ, but we're also saved unto the life of Jesus Christ, and that to be a partaker of the indwelling Spirit, or of the divine nature that we have been given. We've been grafted with the nature of Jesus Christ. To become a partaker of that means to be attentive to the means of grace, which is to say that we imitate Jesus Christ. We do the kinds of things that Jesus Christ did. But we also become attentive to the indwelling Spirit. Thus, instead of relying on the power of the flesh, we now live by the power of the Spirit. So I do think that this question really in context pertains to what you're driving at.
Okay, thank you. I'm just confused there because you have Romans 7 and another verse there that talks about how, died to sin and all that, and we're just confused. I want to make sure that you actually hear that on the Holy Spirit for that, and it makes sense. Thank you.
Well, you got it, and thank you so much for your call. With that, we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. A quick reminder that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without you, we simply cannot do what we do, so we ask you to pray for this ministry. We also ask you to stand with us prayerfully and financially. If you can support the ministry tangibly, it would be deeply appreciated. You can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can also write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, a reminder that resource consultants are also standing by. They're at 888-7000 in the letter CRI. Out of time for today. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With 2013 quickly winding down, the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is calling on listeners like you to help close a funding gap by the end of the year. Closing this gap by December 31st is vital if we're to continue being here for the hundreds of thousands of listeners just like you who tune in each month, seeking to be equipped with the clear direction of God's truth. With your gift today, you'll be saying you believe in this ministry, helping those who are being led astray by false teaching. Your support is absolutely vital if we are to end 2013 having closed this gap and ready for the new year. So please call 888-7000-CRI with whatever gift God lays on your heart. That's 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Thank you so much for your support. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Over the past decade, the Japanese comic books known as manga have gone from accounting for one-third of a $70 million graphic novel market to claiming almost two-thirds of what is now a $550 million industry.
Learn how to engage with loved ones absorbed in manga with biblical truth. Other topics include what to say when your gay friend says, "I was born this way," Rendezvous with Death, C.S. Lewis on mortality and the afterlife, Breaking Bad's addicting defense of moral realism, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.